What does it mean to be born again? As we enter into this difficult subject today, let's first of all have a word of prayer. And let's ask that God the Holy Spirit will help us understand what does it mean to truly be born again. Father, we just thank You so much that we're speaking today of things that You have said. And Father, we just desperately need Your Holy Spirit to illumine in our hearts the words of Scripture that You have said. Father, help us to understand what it means to be born again. And Father, I just pray as we speak that You'd make our minds sensitive to what we need to hear and what we need to say. And Lord, we'll praise You ahead of time for all that You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today we're going to be looking in John chapter 3, but before we do that, let's sort of catch the setting of John chapter 2 and sort of get the feel of what's taking place at this particular time. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, as Jesus is mentioned, of course, chapter 1, John the Baptist speaks of Him often, and then we see Him in chapter 2 in Cana over in Galilee. All the miracles He's doing, or the only one recorded, is in the country of Galilee. But in chapter 2 and about verse 13, we find that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, the thing to understand about the Gospel of John, and something that helps us to fit it together, is that John is a chronological book. And the chronology of John is shaped around the feast. Now, every time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it has to do with a feast. Now, that's very helpful because later on we'll be studying the feast, and it's just the most exciting study you've ever seen in your life. But these feasts help us understand when it was, exactly what year it was, because they occurred at different times each year on the Jewish feast calendar. Now, let me give you the times that John mentions of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. First of all, is in chapter 2 and in verse 13, as we just mentioned. Chapter 2 and verse 13, and this goes down to chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3 and verse 21. And the occasion that Jesus comes down to Jerusalem here is the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover. Now, the next time it's mentioned in Scripture in the study of John that he comes to Jerusalem is in chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And that goes through verse 47. Here he comes down just simply for a feast. John doesn't tell us which feast, but we know it's one of the feasts that required all the male Jews to come to Jerusalem. Then again, in chapter 7 and verse 14 through chapter 10, and verse 21, we find the third time that he came down. This time, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the fourth time we find Jesus coming to Jerusalem is found in John 10, 22. John 10, 22 through verse 39. And this time, it's the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication. Now, let me tell you about this feast. This is not a feast that was required. The Jews added this feast, and it always took place in the winter time. Now, the next time, the last time it's mentioned, is in chapter 12 and verse 12 through chapter 20 and verse 29. Now, that's the last time, and of course, that was the final feast of the Passover when he came in, and that talks about his crucifixion, and that's the last Passover that he spent here on earth. Now, immediately after his first entry into Jerusalem, Jesus runs into a dilemma here. We find the cleansing of the temple. And I want us to look at that because as we flow into chapter 3, we begin to feel the context of what's coming, what's going on. Jesus has come out of Galilee into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and immediately he runs into a perverted Judaism of that day. And I suppose that John records it here under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to let us understand how perverted Judaism had really become in the days of Jesus. And certainly as we study the Gospel of John, you'll see this over and over and over again. In verse 14, notice in chapter 2, as Jesus comes in and we see the cleansing of the temple. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. You see, what was happening? The people would come there to purchase their Passover lambs in order to sacrifice them on the day of Passover. And they had basically a money-making deal out of it. The money changers were there, and Jesus was just cringed on the inside. And notice how he immediately equates it as his father's house. He begins to make those statements in Jerusalem and begins to make his way now. He's been in Galilee, and he's making these statements now in Jerusalem. So this is very important to understand that he comes into Jerusalem and finds a perverted Judaism. But he begins to do his signs while he's there. His signs. Now, you know, the signs we're speaking of here are miracles. The reason we call them signs is that they point to who he is. Now, John's purpose is to show us that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. So he did his sign in Galilee. He turned the water into wine. Now he's going to begin his signs in Jerusalem, in Judea. And this is when much of the problems begin to set in for the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the people that he draws because of his signs was a man by the name of Nicodemus. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 2, right before we find Nicodemus, look what it says. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But verse 24 says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, immediately, the effect of his signs and miracles was that it drew people to him. I mean, that's obvious. When Jesus would do anything, there was such a credibility about what he did, such a touch of God upon what he did, it drew people to him. And many people, it says in Scripture, believed in him. But now Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they really wanted him to be that earthly Messiah, that earthly king. And their whole idea of Messiahship, the whole idea of a spiritual kingdom was not really a spiritual kingdom. It was an earthly kingdom. It involved a political overthrow of Rome. And these people's hearts were not where they needed to be. And Jesus knew this, and for that reason, then he would not commit himself unto them. But notice, it was his signs that caused them to be drawn to Jesus. Now, with that understanding, in Jerusalem, having left Galilee, we begin to see a man that was drawn because of those signs to Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, this is sort of a flattering way of approaching the Lord Jesus. But notice what he says. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So now, what was it that drew Nicodemus to Jesus? It was the signs that Jesus had done. Now, again, they noticed the touch of God that was upon everything that Jesus would do. And now, Jesus has a real burden here. You can feel it in the context of wanting Nicodemus to understand how to be born again, how to be born from above, how to enter the spiritual kingdom. We must remember this because the whole idea of the people of that day, as we've said before, was of an earthly kingdom, a political overthrow, Jews being exalted, judgment falling upon all Gentiles. That's what they thought. They had no idea of a spiritual kingdom and of the fact that the Messiah had come to die for them. And these terms, being born from above, being born again, are sort of foreign to their vocabulary. And so Jesus singles out this one man who has been drawn to him by his signs, and he begins to explain to him what it means to be born from above. Let's follow the flow of what happens. Verse 3, Jesus says, answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now that word born again is better rendered born from above. Matter of fact, it would probably be better to say it that way so people could better understand what you're talking about. When you're born from above, it means it originates from God. God does something from above down in our hearts, you see. The Scripture talks about how the Holy Spirit comes and enters into our life at the moment of salvation. He who has the Spirit of God is certainly a child of God. And it's all a heavenly thing that takes place. It's a spiritual birth, right? But it's being born from above. Now, so Jesus says, unless you're born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. You can't see it with natural eyes. It's something that's on the inside. You can see the results of it in people's lives. But His kingdom is set up in a person's heart, not in Jerusalem at this particular time in Scripture. There'll be a day when Jesus will come back to this earth now that He's gone back to be with His Father, and He'll set up His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. But that's not what He's dealing with right here. The kingdom that He's setting up is a spiritual kingdom. Now, Nicodemus said to Him, probably what we would have said to Him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, this terminology really grabs Him. He cannot enter a second time into His mother's womb and be born, can He? Now, remember who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus believes that you can get into the kingdom by your works, you see, by whatever you do. Now, immediately he says, now, how can a man do this? Well, what we want to see is a man cannot do this. God has to do this. He's trying to figure out a way in which a man can be birthed from above. And there's absolutely no way a man can do that. He must meet the conditions God says he must meet, but God must provide the birth. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's no entrance into the kingdom. Now, this really probably was an offense to Nicodemus, because of all people, the Pharisees believed they were the ones who would be the first in line to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, not only can you not enter it, you can't even see it. You have to be born from above. There's not one single thing you can do, Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God on your own. It's something that God Himself must do. You must be born from above. Now, verse 5 is a key verse in understanding what Jesus is trying to say. Now, He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, this is very real, Nicodemus. Even though you don't understand it right now, this is reality, what I'm speaking to you. And in verse 8 it says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what He's saying here is, you can't see it happen, but you can see the results of it. It's like the wind, and the Spirit moves upon a person's heart. You don't know where the Spirit comes from, where it goes. You don't see Him, but you sense its presence, like you sense the breeze when the wind is there. And you see the results of what that Holy Spirit can do in your life. Now, let's go to verse 5 again. This is a real key verse. He says, you must be born of water, and you must be born of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Now, this is very, very important that we understand this terminology. Most people understand what being born of the Spirit really means. It's a spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. People don't have much of a problem with the second part of it. But what does He mean when He says you must be born of water and the Spirit? What is that water in reference to? Now, there are different views according to scholars as to what this water, they think this water is. And it's only fair that we present all of those views. Now, I'm going to hold my notes right here so I can see what I'm doing. All right. First of all, the first view on the water is that it refers to literal water. Literal water. And therefore refers to baptism. Now, there are many people today who say you must be baptized by water in order to be saved. They equate this baptism as the baptism of repentance with John the Baptist, the washing of regeneration. Now, the scripture they would turn us to would be to Titus chapter 3, among others, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, when it talks about we were not born again by deeds of the flesh, but we were born again by the washing of regeneration. And they would refer that to water baptism. There are denominations built off of this teaching that when a person is baptized, that water washes away his sins. That is one view. The second view that we find of this particular scripture is that it refers to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. The cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what they would do there when it says water and the Spirit, they would change the word and to the word even. In other words, you are born again of water, even the Holy Spirit, equating the water and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the water is the Holy Spirit and its work in a person's life. As the Spirit comes in, it washes that individual. This is what they would say. They would go to John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And they would say that that water is that living water that she could receive. And of course, when that water comes in, it cleanses out. They would go to John, the 7th chapter, and say very basically the same thing. When Jesus said, if you come to me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And they would equate that water with the Holy Spirit by changing that word and in between water and spirit to the word even. That's the second view. The third view is that the water refers to physical birth. To physical birth. Obviously, when a person is in the womb of his mother, there's a sack of water, that fluid that's in the sack there. And they would equate that then, the physical birth. In other words, they would say that this verse is talking about two births. If a man is born twice, he dies once. If he's born once, he dies twice, would be the equation that they would put with that. So physical birth is the third view. The fourth view, however, is one that I particularly hold to. And it means here that it refers to the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, this is what we want to look at. What exactly does it mean? And I'm going to take this particular view right here. Many times I have preached this same message and taken this view right here. And certainly that's true. You've got to be born twice. You've got to be born physically. You've got to be born spiritually. But I do believe in this particular passage, because of the whole context of the Word of God, that he's speaking here of the Word of God. In other words, the Word being the water and of the Spirit. Now, what do you do when you come to a situation and you don't know which way to go? You don't know how to untangle a mess. Now, my son, when he was growing up, and he likes to fish, he would always use a Zebco. Now, I don't know how many of you are fishermen and how many of you know what I'm talking about. But a Zebco reel is a real simple reel. I mean, actually, a three-year-old can understand one. All you got to do is push a little button in, bring the thing back, release the button, and the line and the lure goes out. And you don't have to worry about backlashes. You don't have to worry about any messes getting in the reel. But when you get a little older and you fish a little bit more, you begin to get real serious about your fishing. And you begin to go to these open face casting reels, ambassadors, things like that. Now, one of the things you run into, however, when you get serious about your fishing, is the fact that this reel, that these newer reels, these more professional reels and reels that can handle bigger fish, these reels will backlash on you in a minute. If you don't know exactly what you're doing, it will backlash on you. Now, if you've never seen a bird's nest in a reel, you've just missed a lot of thrills in life. Now, when you get one of those messes on your reel, here's the key. How do you unravel that mess? Now, I think the way you unravel the mess in a fishing reel is the way you unravel a mess sometimes in Scripture when you have different opposing views as to what Scripture has to say. One of the only ways to unravel the mess in a casting reel when it's gotten all tangled up is to take it out one knot at a time. That's very, very important to remember. You can't just start yanking it and pulling it. You'll either break the line or make it worse. You have to just sort of ease with it and take your time and take it one knot at a time. Which view is it? Can we look at Scripture and can we support the fact that he's speaking here of the Word of God? I believe so. Let me show you how to untangle a mess knot by knot. Now, this is particularly helpful if you ever take this book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, you get over there in chapter 6 or in chapter 10, you've got some knots to unravel. So we want to look at this then of how to unravel a mess. All right. First of all, you go to the whole counsel of Scripture. The whole counsel of Scripture. The whole counsel of Scripture. You don't just let that one passage determine how you feel about a particular subject, but you make sure you go to the whole counsel of Scripture. What does all of God's Word say? Now, it's all got to fit. Secondly, you move from the unclear to the clear. Now, normally, what messes you up is the unclear, the way it's stated in a particular text. Now, there are certain clear things that are said, and you always move to the clear things on that same subject. Now, then you don't ever let the unclear determine your doctrine. You go to the clear. Always let the clear unravel that which is unclear. And then the third thing is the fact that you don't get caught up in the controversy and miss the whole context of what's being said. Don't get caught up in the controversy. Don't get caught up in the controversy. Because what you do then is you miss the whole thing of what's being said. Now, let's do just that. We want to look back, first of all, in John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. And we're going to see something that's very clear. It's a statement about salvation. And let's make sure we understand exactly what he's saying here. All right? First of all is this. You've got to understand that being born from above, and we're going to enter into that, what the water means there, and we're going to try to show that it means the Word of God. All right? But first of all, as we look at it, we want to notice that being born from above is supernatural. Now, these are clear things that are said about the spiritual birth. All right? And we'll get to the Word in just a minute. It's supernatural. Let's notice what it says in verse 12. But as many as received Him. Now, it involves receiving Him. Receiving someone. You see, this automatically takes us away from this intellectual type of thing. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, it goes a little step further than that. What does that word believe mean? It means to be wholly persuaded to the point that you're willing to fully commit. And so there involves here a receiving, a welcoming in to them that received Him. And then it goes on and says, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It does involve a birth. That word children is that word for little children. And it's talking about when you're birthed into the family, you become as a child. And you have to grow up and mature, obviously, as sons in the family. Then it goes on. And it says, even to those who believe in His name. Now, believing in His name. That word believe there is in the present tense. And that's very important. Who believes and continues to believe. In other words, it's a durative action. You don't just say, yes, I believed in Jesus about 5 years ago. No. The type of belief He speaks of here is much more than an intellectual assent unto God. But it's a believing, a receiving, a welcoming in, an understanding that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, as chapter 20, verse 31 brings out. And in doing this now and being fully committed, you continue that belief for the rest of your life. It's so strong in its initial origination that it continues all the rest of a person's life. That's what true belief is all about. It's not just one occasion in your life when it dawned on you that Jesus was the Son of God. That's part of it. But you must bow down in front of Him, and that belief, if it's valid, will last the rest of your life. You will continue to believe, you'll continue to trust, you'll continue to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ the rest of your life. So, it's trusting in Him, it's believing in Him, it's receiving Him. And when it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is very important. Everything that His name represents, you trust and you rely upon. Now, many people will believe that He is our Savior, and they believe that that's going to get them into heaven because they believe He's our Savior. But He also said that He is our Lord, and that's so important. And you believe that everything His name represents. So many people think that I can just come and bow down and say a few words and Jesus will come in and save me for the rest of my life. Well, only if all these things are in present, you must be receiving Him, welcoming Him in. As you do that, you become a child. Now, what is a child? He is totally dependent upon his parents. There's a dependency built into a person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ upon the Lord Jesus. And that's expressed in the word believe. He believes and continues to believe for the rest of his life. So we know then that it is supernatural. The second thing we know is that it originates from God. It originates from God. If you look on in the verse, this is the second part of that verse, verse 13. It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, that verse has been interpreted many ways. But it's very important here to see that it's not by one's descent. In other words, it's not by one's family background. You're not birthed into the kingdom of God because your family is a Christian. Family background. You know, some people believe if they live in a white house in the country and they've got good grandparents, they must be saved. If they go to a little country church, it's got a white steeple. You know, it's not because of your family background. It's not because of descent. It says who were not born of bloods or not born of it's not inherited, you see. And then secondly, it's not born by desire. By desire. In other words, you just don't decide you're going to be born again. It's something God originates in your life. It all comes from Him. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. You can make up your mind you're going to be born again. Listen, this is God's idea, not man's idea. Man, left alone, would never seek God. It is always God seeking man. And then thirdly, nor of the will of man is not brought on by human power. You cannot do this by human power. So we're learning some clear things now, what it means to be born again. But now, where do we get the idea here that we are born by the Word of God? Now, this is very important for us to look at. How do we know that we're born by the Word of God? In other words, the water being the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is where I want to show you that I think that he's talking here about the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Now, verse 22 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, you've been born from above. Now, look what it says in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Now, when you talk about seed, you think about something sinking down into soil that was receptive, and you think about a germination process, and you think of something being birthed as a result of it. The seed which is imperishable. Well, now, what is that seed? It says, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. Look with me in the book of James. Just turn left there and go back over the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 18. This is a very important subject now as we talk about the fact that being born from above is supernatural, being born from above originates from God, and being born from above involves the Word of God. You see, you're not just born again because of somebody else's testimony unless that testimony is laced with the Scripture, with the Word of God. Thus saith the Word of the Lord God. You see, it's that Word that convicts you. Now, that testimony may convince you, but it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together that convicts a person's heart that he has sinned and offended a holy God. And that's what brings a man to repentance. And then that man is birthed in the kingdom of heaven. James chapter 1 and verse 18. In the exercise of His will, it says, He brought us forth. Now that word brought us forth comes from two words. The first word is the word that means from something, all right? The second word means pregnant. Now what comes from being pregnant? Obviously a birth. Now he's talking about here, He brought us forth by the Word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. You see, God brought us forth. How? By the Word of truth. And so again, the water being the Word of God, because it is so imperative to understand that the Word of God is that which convicts a man's heart as the Spirit and the Word work together to bring forth that man, you see, into the kingdom and into the family of God. Verse 15 of James chapter 1 gives us an illustration, but it uses it in a different way. It says, then when lust has conceived, now think of what he's saying here, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's the same principle, but the opposite way. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, you have the same principle working the opposite way. Now, when the seed of the Word comes in, however, and it conceives, it brings forth life. You see, where sin brings forth death, then the Word of God, working with the Spirit of God, brings forth a person into life. So we see that the Christian birth, the being born from above, is supernatural. It is supernatural. Also, we see that it originates from God. From God. And then also we see that it involves the Word. That's the water. Now, Obviously, that is my view. You check it out. Whatever you come up with, we'll be all right. But I really believe that's what he's talking about there. When he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, I really believe he's zeroing in on the Word of God. And the fourth thing I want you to see about being born from above is that it always brings a change. It always brings a change. Now, how in the world some people get around this, I don't know. But there's some type of evidence here in a person's life. In our text in John chapter 3, he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, John also wrote an epistle at the end of our scriptures, and look back over in the last part of your Bible to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, I want to show you the change. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes in, He gives us a new heart. We still have the old battle with the flesh, but we have a new heart. The law now is written upon our hearts. We have been changed internally. This is something that the old covenant could not do. And when that happens, His seed now is deep within us. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. That's interesting, isn't it? What he's talking about here is sins habitually. That's in the present tense. Sins and keeps on sinning. You see, there's something different about you. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does when He comes into your life, He cleans up your life. You see, a lot of people think that you clean up your life, then come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus and He comes in and He cleans up your life. And sin has to go. You cannot sin habitually and get away with it. Now, you can sin and you can sin again. But when you do, you're of all people most miserable. And because of that, you'll come back to the cross. You'll make it right at some point in time. And you'll go on with the Lord Jesus. You cannot sin habitually. Now, no one who sins has seen Him or even knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God, there's your term, practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So, we see some things about what it means to be born again. And we also have zeroed in on a verse, water and the Spirit, and we're looking at that being the Word of God. And let's look at it again. It's supernatural, this birth. He says, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's a supernatural birth. Secondly, it originates from God. No man can do it by his own desire, by his own descent, or by his own power. Thirdly, it involves the Word of God, which is the water, you see, that the Spirit uses. That's that seed that drops deep in a person's heart. And it also involves a change. When a person has truly been born from above, there is a change in that person's life. He goes on in John and helps us in conclusion to understand the awesomeness of this whole thing. In conclusion, he speaks of something here that he's trying to help Nicodemus to understand. And he says, in verse 9, Nicodemus answers and said to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus is just lost at this point. He cannot understand what Jesus is talking to him about. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now watch verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven. Nicodemus, you'll never make it by your own works. But he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. In other words, God had to come to man. And in verse 14 it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now Jesus begins to open up his substitutionary death on the cross. He begins to explain that to Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, you remember Moses back in Numbers, the 21st chapter, when the people were all bitten by the serpents, the poisonous serpents of that day? And do you remember how that poison was about to kill them? And do you remember, Nicodemus, how when Moses cried out unto God, what God told him? He said, God told him, take a serpent, put it on a stick and hold it up and tell the people, all they have to do is look upon that serpent. And if they look upon that serpent and believe, they're going to be healed. And certainly that's what took place. Now he says, that's the example I want you to understand. I've come and I might be lifted up. He speaks of the cross here. In other words, I'm going to become God's judgment upon sin. We've all been bitten by sin. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Now, Jesus has not been, but all mankind has been bitten by sin. So God sends His Son down to this earth. and to take sin upon himself. All of mankind are doomed by that snake bite of sin unto death. But Jesus became the judgment of God upon that sin and therefore dies for us. And through his death, resurrection, ascension, glorification, he now draws all men unto himself. Now, what he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you can't get it by your sacrifice or by your obedience, but it's by my sacrifice. But the fact that I'm going to die on a cross, that's how you gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Not by your works, not by your power, only by the fact that I have come to you. In verse 18, we see two kinds of people. It says, he who believes in him is not judged. Now we see people that are listening to this tape right now that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment has fallen upon the Lamb. They do not have to face judgment for sin before God. Jesus took it for them. And because of their belief, he has now entered into their life and given them a release from that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's one set of people listening to us right now. But there's another set. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The wrath of God is upon the person who has never believed that Jesus has come to effect a spiritual birth within us and to put a kingdom within our hearts and to put his presence into our life and to use us as his vessels to accomplish his task on this earth. A person who has believed in him has all this to hold on to. But you see, a person who has not believed, the wrath of God remains upon him. And my prayer is that somehow through our study of John, that you'll come to understand what it means to be born again, to find out that it is supernatural. You can't go to church long enough. You can't teach a Sunday school class long enough. You can't do enough good works to get in. It is supernatural. God has to do it. It originates from God. It does not come from man. And not only that, it involves the Word of God. You cannot get saved off of somebody else's emotional experience. It's the Word of God that convicts your heart that you have offended a holy God. And then when He comes into your life, there is an absolute change. As we watch the study of Nicodemus, picking him up again in chapter 7, and then later on in chapter 19, we see some evidences that maybe it really took in Nicodemus's life. I really wish John would have written to satisfy my curiosity so I could know whether Nicodemus truly was born from above. But I believe he was. I believe it indicates that Nicodemus showed that change later on and proved out to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you is this. Have you been born from above? Have you actually met Jesus? Have you had the seed of His Word fall deep into your heart and convict you that you've sinned and offended a holy God? And have you bowed down and believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Totally welcomed Him into your life to the degree that you spend the rest of your life believing Him, trusting Him, and relying upon Him. Has there been a change that's come into your life? You see, that's what being born from above is all about. It's way different than religion. It's a spiritual work of God. It's being born from above. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to look at John chapter 3 and understand it because of the work of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I just pray that we'll understand what being born from above is, that it's a supernatural work that originates from you and certainly involves your Word and then involves a change somehow in our life. And Lord, may we be the ones you could use to let others of this world that are lost know about the precious sacrificial death of Jesus upon the cross. In His name we pray. Amen.